My. Just a threat of inclement weather, as the Russians say, keeps us, some of us, away. Maybe that's not really right. Maybe they just went to another class. You can't hear. Sure you can. Maybe they just went to another class. They bombed out on me. Well, in any case, you're here, and that's what's important. I thought that Beryl and I were going to be the class there for a while, but we have more than two. So we're happy that you're here. Today is May 3rd, 2017. It is later in the history of the world than it's ever been. Now, you know, I say that and it sounds facetious, doesn't it? But think about that. It's later in the history of the world than it's ever been. And you and I are living at this time. It was in 1970 on this day, at the height of the Vietnam War, if you want to call it a war. Yes, it was a war to those who were involved in it. But it was a political war managed by politicians for the most part. A really strange chapter in our nation history. And as you, some of you who are old enough to remember, some of you are not. Some of you weren't even maybe around. But nevertheless, this war was much protested. For the first time ever, people could see the evening news relating what had happened that day or the day before, and they could see the casualties mounting up. They could see a lot of things, and especially the younger people didn't like this. And they protested. Boy, did they protest. They protested in Washington. They protested in college campuses. If you think that people are protesting now, guess again. This was really serious, heavy-duty stuff, okay? In any case, at Kent State University in Ohio, the National Guard was trying to subdue a group of protesters, and they'd given repeated orders for them to get out of the way and to, you know, cease and desist and all of that. And nobody really knows exactly what happened, even though a lot of attention was given to it and a lot of inquiries made. But nevertheless, the National Guard troops opened fire and killed four Kent State University students. And that was really, really obviously a very serious thing, okay? So it shows you how things can get out of hand when you don't expect them to get out of hand. And it's also on this day in 1973 that the Sears Tower opened to become the tallest structure around anywhere. It has since far, far long ago lost that status, hasn't it? They got twin towers over there in Malaysia that's way, 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 way high. They have one in Dubai that is way, way, way high. People like to have the title, I suppose, of having the tallest building around. It's some kind of a thing to boast about. Anyway, those things happened on this day, 1970 and 1973. But we are here now, and we are about to continue our study of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before we do, let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this good day. Thank you for allowing us to come together at this time. Thank you for the many blessings you have given us. Help us to be mindful of those things and to set our affection on things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand and not upon things on this earth, realizing that everything we see and we come in contact with is passing away with use and with time. For forgive our weaknesses. Help us to always approach a study of your word with utmost sobriety and with a view to eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll cover a little bit of ground we've already talked about. We know that Isaac was the heir promised. We know that Abraham passed the test of offering this only son. Well, it wasn't really his only son, but he was called his only son. His only heir, really. And Isaac was an interesting person. He was a good man. I think he got along pretty well with everyone if we read about what happened to him between him and Abimelech and Abimelech's men. I think he did the best he could. Finally, he made a covenant with Abimelech, and I think it's noteworthy that they had a meal. And this enters into the covenant making, into the blessing that we read about. So he leaves all to Isaac. Let's talk about the drama of the birthright. You know, two things. There's a birthright, and then there was the blessing that was commonly given by the patriarch. The blessing normally would follow the birthright, okay? And there was something divinely sanctioned about the blessing of the patriarch. And the birthright, maybe not so much, because the birthright, as we know, could be sold. It could be given up. It could be changed at the right time, because we're going to find out later that Jacob did this. Instead of leaving it to Reuben, who would the firstborn would naturally be the one to be the heir and have the birthright, because of something Reuben did, Jacob actually took the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he conveyed the birthright to them jointly. And interestingly enough, the elder didn't receive the blessing, the main blessing. When this came to pass, we'll read about this later, but since it's relevant to what we're talking about, when Jacob was blessing the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he crossed his hands like this. Now, Joseph had brought them so that he would put the right hand on this one, the elder, and the left hand on the younger. And Jacob did this number, and he said, no. Joseph tried to move his hands. And he said, no, you've got to, this is wrong. And he said, I know it, my son. But he said, the younger is going to be the stronger. And so he reversed it. You could do that. The drama of the birthright. Well, let's talk about old Esau first. We're told that he despised his birthright. We went over the story, and I think a good play on words would be to say that Esau was an unsavory character that knew how to make savory food. Think about that. And where do you think he learned that? Marge, do you think he just had that natural knack for it? I bet he learned it from old Rebecca, don't you think so? Because she later fixed the same kind of food, or stew, lentils, so on. I don't know exactly what it was. The commentators give us some idea. But it was pretty good stuff. If you like venison, a lot of you people hunt and you like venison. Now, it's great if you can disguise it a little bit. If you can get real tender, you get those little smaller ones, that's all right. But if you get a real big buck, you better be careful, because he's going to have a wild taste about him, right? David, you know about that. So anyway, Esau was good, but he probably learned it from Rebekah. Last week I said, I don't think he is dying. I really believe that's true. But here he comes, and he's given this story, and here's Jacob. Said, okay, well, yeah, I'll give you the stew, but sell me your birthright. Now, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to take that deal. But he did, and the Bible said he despised his birthright. So he ate, and notice the language here. It says he went on his way. That's in chapter 25, verse 34. The bread and the lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. In other words, it's not a big deal to him, right? This is not a big deal. Why was it a big deal? It should have been a big deal to him. Even he was going to receive, if things went according to plan, he's going to receive a third of what Isaac had. How much was that? It was a lot. So maybe he's saying to himself, what difference does it make? A third is going to fix me up really, really well. It's kind of like if you Donald Trump Jr. or whatever his other son's name is, you know, you're still pretty well off. You're pretty well fixed, right? So he's okay because he's going to get a third. Man, that's all right. A lot of people would like that. But there was honor attached to this, you see. Lots of honor. We talked about this before. He, as the firstborn, if he received this birthright, he was the one responsible for setting the tone, the religious tone, the spiritual tone in the family. He was the one that was going to be the priest, really, for the family, because this was before the Levitical priesthood was ordinated. So you really can't find a lot good about this fellow. There's not much good to commend him. And besides that, over in the book of Hebrews, we're told that when he had sold his birthright, that later, and you remember this, we could turn and read it, but you remember, it said he found no place for repentance, though he sought it bitterly with tears. Now, that's after the blessing. He was really sorry when he found out this blessing was given. Isaac mistakenly gave it to Jacob. But let's read this. See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person, like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it bitterly with tears. So afterward, now this is not now. He's feeling pretty good now. I mean, he's eaten and he went on his way. And that expression just seems to convey to me that he's really casual about this thing, okay? It's just not a big thing. So let's see what else we can say. Truly, with his character, he likely would not have felt very comfortable being the spiritual leader or the priest of his family anyhow, you think? That's what it indicates to me. And later we know that the Edomites, Esau's descendants, became adversaries to Israel. Much of their history, as Isaac is saying here, was subservient. They were weaker than the Israelites. However, it came a time when they did break the bondage, the yoke, as Isaac uses the expression. And there was a famous man of New Testament times we read about, and he was very much involved in the early chapters of the Bible, New Testament. That was an Edomite. Who was that? What about Herod the Great? He was an Edomite. So here he's one that's basically got a rod of control, ruler over the Jews at that time. So indeed, from that standpoint, at that time, the yoke had been broken. Okay, let's talk about Isaac. We got Esau here. Now here's Isaac. Isaac, as we said, was a good man. Matter of fact, we'll see that he was a type of Christ. He was a man of peace. And we read that God renewed the promise to him in the next chapter. After he had dug wells and after he'd finally come at peace with the people of that land. So he was a good man. But you don't find a lot said about him, frankly. You can't see that he's an outstanding character in one sense. However, he was a child of promise, the heir of promise. Now, we know that when Jacob received the blessing from Isaac, that he thought he was giving to Esau, that he said, I'm going to bide my time till my father dies and then I'm going to kill my brother, Jacob, right? He didn't keep that to himself, did he? And the reason we know he didn't keep it to himself is because Rebekah knew about it. Now, we're jumping forward here, but this all plays into it. Because I don't believe And Esau kept this secret here about him selling the birthright secret either. You think? No, he was not that kind of person. If Rebekah and others, no doubt, found out about his threat that he'd made, I'm pretty sure that the people around there, I'm pretty sure that Esau maybe one day saying, you know, Jacob cheated me out of my birthright. He didn't really cheat him, did he? He sold it. But he might have said something like that, or he could have said whatever. But anyhow, I'm convinced, and this is conjecture on my part, I admit, but I'm just going by what happened later, and I think it adds up. I think that Esau let some other people know about what happened on this birthright and the sale of it. And certainly, wouldn't you think that Isaac would be one of those? Makes sense to me that he would be one. So, not only that, last week we talked about the fact that God had revealed to Rebekah that the younger Jacob was going to be the predominant one, and that Esau, the elder, was going to basically be subservient to him. So Rebekah knew that. And if she knew it, it follows to me that Isaac also knew it. Now, what I'm getting at here is that I have a feeling about Isaac, can't prove all this, but I got a feeling about he didn't really ask God what to do in this case. Because when he got down to the blessing, you see, he went on and was trying to pass the blessing, the special blessing, on to Esau. And by that time, how old do you think Esau was? Well, he'd already married at age 40, right? So we know he's 40, and he's beyond that. In a minute, we're going to come to some really interesting things about the age of these two sons here. So now Isaac, he's doting on old Esau, right? Because he's a hunter and he's going out and fixing the stew and all of that. So, but he has to know what sort of guy he is, right? Because after he marries those Hittites, what does the Bible tell us about him and Rebekah? In chapter 26, verse 34, he married these Hittites, and the Bible says they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? So it's no secret to Isaac what kind of son he has here. He's doting on him, but it's no secret to him. And really, we know our children pretty well today. If you had a renegade in your family, you're going to know. You might not like it, but you're going to recognize that. So it seems to me that Isaac, truth be told, he's trying to frustrate God's plan. I don't know if he's doing it intentionally, but you kind of have to ask yourself if he's not. And he didn't tell Rebekah he was going to do this when he pronounced that blessing, right? She overheard it, but he didn't sit down and say, listen, hon, it's time for me. I'm getting old and I can't see good and all of that. It's time for me to pass the blessing on as a patriarch onto my heir. He didn't do that, apparently. So she overheard it and she took action on her own. So this is an interesting thing. Later when he gives the blessing, he blesses Jacob in chapter 28. And he's going to include the blessing of Abraham at that time, but that's a little further along. Okay, so we got Isaac and Esau and now Rebekah. Well, there's no question that she was not a good operator here either. She's trying to trick her own husband, and she's really doing injury to her firstborn son. Now, she had been told, maybe she has more of a motive. Maybe her motive might be okay in some ways, but you still got to wonder about it. Because it's unforgivable, no matter. Interestingly enough, however, in this whole scenario, neither she nor Jacob are censured in the Scripture. Now, God doesn't always censure everybody in the Scripture. He tells the facts. And he doesn't always tell you if he likes it or if he dislikes it. That's true enough. So just because he doesn't censure it doesn't mean he approved of their actions. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, she was trying to force the issue. Does it remind you of somebody else? Whatever other wife was trying to force an issue earlier. It was Sarah, wasn't it? Sarah was trying to force the issue of a son, an heir for Abraham. And you always mess up when you try to force the issue and get ahead of God. You don't run ahead of God. We don't know exactly what would have happened, but I got to believe that God would have worked this out in another way, a more suitable way, as far as this blessing and as far as Jacob being the predominant one to receive the blessing and Esau to be subservient to him, or at least lesser than him. So we can't like Isaac very much. You can't like Esau very much. You can't like Rebecca very much. And at least Jacob. And up to this point, you can't like him very much either. Now, he did tell his mother, I might risk a curse if I go in and I'm found out. She said, don't worry about the curse, it'll be on me. So she's willing to accept the curse, and he's willing to let her do that. But he deceived his father, and he really mistreated his brother. There is no question about it. And from then on, he lived in fear, or at least until they were reconciled, he lived in fear of Esau. Later, Jacob he became a much better person because of his interactions with God and the promises that God made him later. But right now you got four people in this scenario, in the birthright and then the blessing, and we don't like any of them. There's not a lot to commend any of these people here. So what does this tell us? It tells us, like I've said before, God don't have many heroes. And we learn from this. We learn how not to be and how to be. But isn't it a shame? And here you have this dysfunctional family. I mean, this is a real dysfunctional family we have here. But you know, as Esau sold his birthright, it reminds us that we today, in effect, can sell our birthright. We have a birthright as God's children, or to be God's children, be born into his family. But we can give that up. We can sell it for whatever the world has to offer that we think is an alternative. So let's move on now and talk about Isaac being a type of Christ. Come on, the sons of promise. We know Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, and it is said that let's see where we are here. Okay. We talked about Isaac and Esau. Give me the next slide, if you would. I can't seem to trigger it with this. Yeah, one, that's too many. Okay, go to number three, please. Yeah, right there. Stop there. And we talked about the fact that Esau married Hittites. And we talked about the drama of the blessing already, but maybe we need to talk about a few little details there. We already mentioned this last week. Isaac was old and he had lost his sight, apparently, to the extent that he just couldn't see what was going on. And he then blessed Jacob. And afterward, Esau came in. And now he is really, really exorcised. He is upset about this when he finds out that Jacob has already been there and received the blessing. So now is the time that he bitterly cries out, the Bible says. And as the book of Hebrews, we read a few minutes ago, talks about the exceeding great and bitter cry, verse 34 of chapter 27. And he said, bless me also, my father. Bless me even also. Well, he didn't have lots left for him. Now, question, why couldn't he reverse this blessing when he found out that it had been given deceitfully? Why is that? That's a good question, George. I asked that question myself. Why couldn't he? Again, it was because it was divinely sanctioned. And not only that, there was a meal, a eating involved. Very important that the meal was involved. When you find covenants, Abimelech in the chapter before, Laban, as we'll find out later with Jacob, you find that there was a meal involved. In any case, once it was done, it was done. And we don't know how close these patriarchs were all the time. And I question when it says that he called on God and that God visited him in certain ways. It doesn't appear that they had a daily walk with God as such, as you and I should be having. But it doesn't appear that they did. And so I wonder about that. So in any case, God put a sanction on the blessing, and then it's done. He did give Esau a blessing of a sort, but it was not anything to speak of, was it? All right, so in chapter 28, this really we've already talked about in a sense, elementary. But now, when Esau is threatening, says he's going to kill Jacob when his father dies. That's when his mother says, "Now, Jacob, you need to get out of here and go to the land of Padanaram, okay, for a few days, all right, until your brother gets over this." Well, time is a great healer, as we know. And in time, he did go over it. But right now, she's saying, "Okay, go back to the land of your fathers." And I said, last week, it's 400 miles. Well, that's from Shechem, it's 400 miles, but from Beersheba, where he was then, where Isaac was living, it's 500 miles. Give or take. So it's a long ways. And isn't it interesting that we don't read about his taking any possessions particularly with him? Matter of fact, it looks like he just went out with more or less the shirt on his back. You know, when Isaac found Rebekah, and the servant found Rebekah, he went with 10 camels and a whole lot of other stuff. But here Jacob's taken off 500 miles away with very little. And this, I find that interesting. But that's apparently what happened here. So he goes toward Haran. And on the way, we are told, he departed from, this is verse 10 of chapter 28. Oh, but before that, look, verse 7, 8, and 9 here. Jacob obeyed his father's mother. Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. The Hittites he had married, now he sees that they didn't like that. It caused him grief. So he went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, or however you pronounce that, not sure. So now he's gone to take a wife of Ishmael's daughter. I find that very interesting. Now we come to a tremendously interesting episode. As Jacob is going on his way, it says he came to a certain place. This is verse 10, 11, 12, so on, and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give it to you and to your descendants." So he was still now in the land of Canaan. Obviously, he hadn't gone very far because he hadn't even reached Dan at this point. "Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of earth be blessed." And that last phrase there is the operative phrase that was given to Abraham and on to Isaac, which means, of course, that through them, the Messiah, through this lineage, the Messiah would come. "And I will be with you and bring you, and keep you, and wherever you go, bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you." Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." It was one of our hymns, a real famous hymn that we sing that is relevant to this stone for his pillow. What song is that? What? I know, David, I know you know what song that is. How about "Nearer My God to Thee"? "Nearer My God to Thee. Though like a wanderer the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone." Right? So that's Where'd it come from? Right here. He seen this ladder to heaven. And what a marvelous thing this must have been. Angels descending and ascending on it. And he is totally smitten with this. He's taken with this. And when he wakes up, he realized that, yeah, it was a dream in a way, he's in a trance, but this was real, that God was communicating to him. And he said, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he got up. He was afraid. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. How wonderful it is to think that we as Christians can basically be on Jacob's ladder today, and that that is the gate of heaven through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a gate that stands ajar, and through its portals gleaming. Go ahead. Yeah. Right.
I think you have a little parallel there.
Absolutely.
The gate of heaven there, the gate of heaven with Jesus Christ.
Right. Yes, indeed. He's talking about John, speaking of the heavens opened and see the Son of Man. Okay. So this ladder is a very important thing, which we had time to go into this more fully, but he rose the next morning, and he took a stone that he put under his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. So he had some oil with him. And he called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on the journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear. Now think about that, food to eat and garments to wear. Boy, I'll tell you what, Isaac never had to worry about that, that's for sure. And you're surprised that Jacob even mentions it here like this. And I will return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God. He's making kind of deal. The Lord should have been his God anyway, shouldn't he? Nevertheless, he's coming to an awakening here. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. So he's given a tenth, and this predates the Mosaic law, doesn't it? So here we find him giving a tenth. Who's he going to give this tenth to? Anyway, who's he going to give it to? Is it going to be bullocks, rams, sheep? Who's going to receive it? I mean, we don't have that priest from Jerusalem here. Do we? So, if you don't have a priest here, at least we don't know of one right there. Who's going to get it? He's going to offer it in sacrifices, don't you think? Yeah, that's what he's going to do. He's going to say, okay, a tenth of what I have here is going to be offered in sacrifice. Now, many people today like to talk about tithing. And we know the tradition of our religious neighbors pretty much. If you're on a roll and they identify you as on a roll, then they're going to kind of tax you for that tithe, aren't they? That's exactly right. They expect you to pay the tithe. You don't have to show up for services, George, but you got to send your tithe in, right? Now a big thing is tithing online. Nothing wrong with that if people want to do it, but if you're going to do that, you need to offer some on Sunday morning when you worship, too. Okay? Anyhow, this is where Jacob is getting serious about his religion, finally. And, of course, God is promising him that he's going to bless him, and he doesn't deserve it any more than you and I, any more than Isaac did, or in a sense, Abraham did, although Abraham certainly seemed to be a more righteous man in many respects than either of these of his offspring here. So where are we now? The promise was renewed to him. So let's see if we can go to the next slide. Sure, there's another slide. One more. All right, he comes to the well. Now, after this time, I don't know how long it's taken him, but he's come to the well here. And we remember the events basically that happened. Just shortly afterward, here comes Rebecca. I mean, here comes his future bride, right? And that is Rachel, a great Bible name. When she arrives, he lifts his voice and weeps. Now, how old is he at this time, by the way? Can we figure out how old he is? I think it's really interesting because there's some things you might not have thought about when it comes to the age of Jacob here and Esau. Perhaps we can go from the back and we'll come to the front. We know Jacob was 17 years old when Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into Egyptian slavery, right? We know that. The Bible tells us that. It also says he was 30 years old when he stood in front of Pharaoh after telling him his dreams, or he was interpreting the dreams, right? And then after that, there were 7 years of plenty. See, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. You remember the story. And it was in the second year of the second seven, or the years of famine, that the sons of Jacob went to Egypt. Now, to save you a lot of calculations, I make it easy. He was 39 years old at that time. Joseph was 39, okay, when they came to Egypt. And how old was Joseph was 39. Jacob was what? 130. So how much younger was Joseph than Jacob? Or put another way, how old was Jacob when Joseph was born? If you do the math, it's 91. So Joseph was not the last son, but he was next to the last son. Okay? And he's born at 91. We find that Jacob worked for Laban for 14 years with his two brides. And then after the birth of Joseph, he said, "Now let me go home." And what did Laban say? We're ahead of ourselves, but you know the story. He said, "No, don't go yet. Yeah, I want you to stay around a while." And so he stayed six more years. So we find that's 20 years. Okay? So 20 years he was down with Laban at Paddan Aram. All right? And Joseph was born when he was 91, so that means he left there at 97, if that figures out right, okay? If he was with him for 20 years, how old was he when he left home? Sounds like 77, doesn't it? Wow, 77? Now, Josh, we talked about Isaac not marrying until he's 40, but this is on up there, right? 77. Now, that is what we ostensibly get from the chronology. However, there are some people, and I quote Adam Clark every now and then because he's a very astute scholar, great Hebrew scholar. He believes there are 220 years involved in Jacob's stay. I'm just throwing this out for you. I'm not telling you I believe this. But he thinks there was two 20-year periods involved. And I know this is ahead of ourselves, but that's all right. If you're in charge of a class, you can do things like that sometimes. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 38, when Laban is caught up with Jacob and he's fleeing, and he accuses him of stealing his gods, and he didn't find them because Rachel was sitting on it, then Jacob takes up for himself and he said, "I served you 20 years, you know, been with you in your house in the next time." So he said, "I served you 20 years. And then in the next place, he says, "I have been in your house 20 years. But interestingly enough, when he's having a problem with Laban, he removes himself 3 days' journey away from Laban. So the phrase or expression, "in his house," seems rather strange if he is 3 days' journey away. Make of it what you will, but I know this. I know this, if he was 77 when he left and he got there, how old was he when his first child was born? He served 7 years, right? And so he got both brides at that time. That makes him how old? What, 84? Yeah, he's 84 when the first one's born, or when he gets married. When he gets married, he's 84. That means he has Reuben at age 85. He has Simeon at age 86, Levi at age 87, Judah at age 88. And when did we say, how old was he when Joseph was born? 91. Well, and this is, you know, this is one a year, which is, you know, that's pretty unusual. It can happen, but it's pretty unusual to have one a year, really. But I find it odd here that we're talking about Judah being 3 years older than Joseph. Not only that, if that holds true, and we talk about this maybe next week, then when Reuben goes into the field at the time of harvest, he's age 7, and he brings the mandrakes back. At the time of harvest, you would not think that Reuben would be in the field. Well, I mean, maybe he was, but it doesn't seem very logical, right? It would also mean that Issachar was born when Jacob was 92, and that Zebulun, these are all by Leah, by the way, was born at age 93. Now, he could have had contemporary, he could have had the other children by Bilhah and Zilpah. We know that. But here we have actually these two older than Joseph, and it just doesn't seem to chronologically fit to me. I'm just raising the question. It certainly indicates to us that Joseph, in fact, what does the Bible tell us about Joseph? Later, he said, he is the son of my old age. Well, if that'd be true, these others would be sons of his old age as well. I'll leave you with that, something to think about. But in any case, it'd be interesting if he was 57 and not 77. It's still pretty old, but it doesn't make any difference to the story as God has told it. Thank you very much for your help.